Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. If you want to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago, at the very end of that chapter, in verses 31 to 38. So John, chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. As a quick reminder of where we are in the story, it is the evening before Christ's crucifixion. He is sharing his last meal, his last supper with his disciples before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has just left the room to go and betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And so now it is Jesus and his 11 true disciples. And that is where we will pick it up in verse 31. It says, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in demonstration of the power, your power by your Spirit, that you would work amongst us this morning as your word is preached. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that by your Spirit you would change us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who saved us. Pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and help us to receive these words for what they are, the very words of God. I ask for your help. We ask for your help. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Years ago, when I was a boy, I remember watching a film called Twister. I think it's been remade recently. Have you ever heard of the film Twister? 1996. I looked it up last night. It's about a team of meteorologists or scientists who run around the U.S. down Tornado Alley chasing tornadoes to try and study them and better understand them. And in the final scene of that movie, the two main characters, Bill and his wife Jo, are chasing this huge tornado, the big one. When all of a sudden, it turns in its path and heads right towards them. And so they leg it to a nearby barn, but they know a barn building is no match for a tornado. And so they take these leather belts that are hanging there, and they strap themselves to these huge metal pipes that go all the way down deep into the ground. And then moments later, the tornado slams into the barn, blows everything away. But they survive miraculously because they have tied themselves to these secure metal pipes. Now, like many Hollywood action scenes, you have to take it with a very large pinch of salt. But you know, as I was studying this passage this week, just out of nowhere, I remembered this scene. This tornado scene. Because here in this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples for a storm that is about to slam into them. A great tornado of evil, as it were, that is about to rip through their lives and strip away, it seems like, everything that they love. And Jesus is giving his disciples the truth here, the truth that they need, the secure truth that they need in order to survive when it hits. This passage marks the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse. That is Jesus' final farewell meeting with his disciples before he goes to the cross. It begins here in verse 31 of our passage and goes all the way through to the very end of chapter 17. And Jesus is preparing his disciples, as I said, for what is coming next, both his death, but also, after his resurrection, his ascension, when he is no longer with them. Now, in one sense, Jesus has been preparing them for this from the very beginning of his ministry with them, for the last 3 years, both in his public preaching and in his private instruction to them. You know, it's been a long time now since he started to tell them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised up to life. He's told them this many times. But now that the time has come, he spends his final evening, this Last Supper, with them, discipling them intensely, so that when it hits and the sheer blunt force of it impacts them, they will know what to do and they will know what is true. And so this morning we're going to look at just the opening part of this farewell discourse. And it is my prayer that as we look at this together, we will be challenged and encouraged and changed by Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching here in these 9 verses, I think, can be summed up in 3 words. Glory first, love, and weakness. The glory of the cross, the priority of love, and the weakness of human strength. First then, the glory of the cross. He says in verse 31 and 32, speaking of himself, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? Now I am glorified? I mean, how is Jesus glorified at this moment in time? Surely he meant, later I will be glorified, when I get through all of this misery and pain. I mean, now Jesus, one of your disciples, I don't know if you noticed, has just left you to betray you into the hands of your enemies. That's what's happening now. Now, you are about to be arrested, falsely accused and tried, and then executed in the most humiliating, painful way possible. Yet now, you say, the Son of Man is glorified? How can there be glory in such suffering and shame? This is the glory of the Christian message. This is the glory of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified in his death as well as his resurrection, because it is there on the cross that he takes the place, our place, taking our punishment for our sins so that we might be forgiven. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. He is glorified at the cross because it is there that he suffers the hatred of men. As he suffers the hatred of men, that he shows his love for sinners like us. "Father, forgive them," he said, "for they do not know what they are doing." The Son is glorified at the cross because it is there that he delivers the fatal, decisive blow to the great enemy of God's people, Satan. as John would later write in 1 John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son is glorified at the cross because it is there, through his perfect obedience, that he fulfills the mission of redemption that his Father gave to him. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? The point of death. Even death on a cross. That is why Jesus can say here, as he heads to the cross, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he says, God, that is the Father, is glorified in him. God is glorified at the cross, that is, the Father is glorified at the cross, because he is the one who has sent his Son into the world to save the world. The Father sent Jesus to us, for us. The Father is glorified at the cross because it is there that he upholds all the righteous requirements of the law by pouring out his just wrath on Jesus instead of us. As Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father is glorified at the cross because it is there that he extends mercy to a rebellious world. And he is glorified because the cross is the fulfillment of all the promises he has made throughout the scriptures to send a Messiah to redeem his people. That is why Jesus can say, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And even though he is yet to actually go to the cross, he is so sure of what is going to take place, so settled in his obedience to the Father, that he can speak of his glorification as a present reality. He is glorified now. Notice also in verse 32, he speaks of being glorified in the future, later. He says, if God is glorified in him, that is, in himself, the Son of Man, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once or immediately or without delay. That's the idea there. What's Jesus getting at here? Well, he's referring to what will happen immediately after his death, which is what? His resurrection. So when Jesus is dead and buried and everything looks absolutely hopeless, the Father will glorify him at once, without hesitation, without delay, by raising him up from the dead. Remember, Jesus is saying all this to his disciples to help prepare them for what's about to happen. Can you imagine the shock of it? Spending 3 years with Jesus, God in the flesh, and then he's murdered. And you see him being buried. And it all just comes crashing down. There's nothing more final than death in this world. Surely these words would have been a lifeline to them. He told us that he was glorified and that he would be glorified at once. This must not be the end. Jesus wants his disciples to be clear that even though what is about to happen will look like absolute defeat and failure, in reality, it is the glorification of the Son of God. This is a good reminder to us too, isn't it? That God can and will glorify himself by bringing good out of evil in our lives. Even when we cannot possibly see how he's going to do it. I mean, do you think the disciples looked at Jesus in the tomb, buried and dead, and thought, I know what's going to happen next? It looked impossible. It looked like total defeat. And yet on the third day, God raised him at once and glorified his Son. we can trust God in our trials and our pain. By faith, we can believe in hope that one day we will be able to say what Joseph said at the end of the book of Genesis to his brothers. Remember what he said to them? You meant it for evil, what you did to me. God meant it for good. Next, in verses 33 to 35, Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment to show them the priority of love. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice he calls them little children. Donata read earlier from Matthew's Gospel. They translated that term, little children. The actual word he uses here specifically only turns up one time in the Gospels, and it's here in John 13. It's a term of endearment, of affection, of paternal care and love. And he tells them in very plain terms, I'm going to leave you and you cannot come with me. And right after he says this to them, he gives them a commandment. So whatever this commandment is, it has to be important. If he's just told them, I'm leaving you and you won't be able to be with me anymore, and whatever comes next, whatever he tells them to do in light of this huge change that is coming, it has to be of utmost importance. He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Now you might ask, what's new about that? How is that a new commandment? I mean, surely Jesus' disciples knew that they were supposed to love each other. I mean, didn't even the law state that in Leviticus 19:18? You should love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sure that came up in conversation over the past 3 years. And I'm sure as good Jews, they knew that seminal scripture. So what's new about this new commandment? Well, the newness about it is in the who and in the how. That is, who Christ's disciples are to love and how they are to love them. And the who is Jesus commanding his disciples to love here? One another. He's not talking to them about loving the world, about loving all people. He's going to talk about all people in a minute, but he's not talking about them here. Now, does that mean that love thy neighbor does not apply in the church to Christ's disciples? Of course not. Love for all people is central to biblical faith. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went so far as to say what? You shall love your enemies. He said, if we only love the people who love us, how are we any different to the pagans? No, we are to love all people. That is crystal clear from Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then he says, but especially those of the household of faith. It's not either or, it's both and. So we should take Jesus' new command to his disciples here as an addition to everything else the Scriptures teach about love, as layered on top of all the other commands to love. We are to love one another. So the who, the specificity of the who is new. And also the how. What is the standard of this love? Leviticus was what? You shall love your neighbor, how? As yourself. What does Jesus say here? You shall love one another, how? As I have loved you. That's the standard. Whereas before you were to treat people with the same fairness and decency and goodness that you would want to receive or how you would apply to yourself, now Jesus says, I am the standard. My love is the point of reference. How has Jesus loved his disciples? Well, you could look at any page in the Gospels and have umpteen examples of how Christ has loved his disciples. But let's just look here in this chapter, in chapter 13, 3 points very briefly, where we see Christ's love for his disciples shining through. Look at verse 1. Look at how this chapter begins. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he did what? He loved them to the end. Jesus' love is persistent. It is consistent. It is steadfast love that never ends. Look at verse 5. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. This great example that he gives to the disciples. What does he do? He washes their feet. And he says, I am the master, you're the servants. If I have done this for you, then you should do likewise. Jesus loved his disciples by serving them. And of course, his love for his disciples finds its fullest expression when the next day he will be nailed to a cross for them. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the love of Christ for us, his disciples. It is sacrificial, servant-hearted, and steadfast love. And this love for one another, he says, will show the world that you belong to me. Isn't that an amazing statement? By this, all people. Apparently, all of humanity has a sort of a radar built in where they can spot this kind of love. All people will know, if you love one another, that you are my disciples. What an amazing statement. Love for one another, Jesus is saying, is how the watching world will know that you're mine. You know, it's like people don't really use cash much anymore. Someone paid me for something during the week. It was a 50 euro note. And I trusted the person who was a real 50 euro note. But I still, just for the crack, held up the note to the light. And what do you see when you do that? The watermark. Remember those? There's a watermark. You can only see if you hold it up to the light. And there's an image there of a lady. Fake notes don't have that mark. Jesus is saying the watermark, the unforgeable distinction of my people, is love for one another. That's how you can spot the real deal. The Apostle John, who was writing this gospel, later in his first epistle, picks up on this exact theme. And I want you to turn to 1 John and read this with me. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. So towards the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. I want you to read this for yourself, or read this with me. Because he just takes this point of love for one another and runs with it. So John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 14, writing in very black and white, contrasting statements, says this. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Sacrificial, servant-hearted, steadfast love. And when the world sees that kind of love in this church, they'll know, according to Jesus, this is Christianity. This is the real deal. They mightn't use those words, but they'll know it. You know, as the pastor of this church, I have the privilege of being at the front row seat and seeing more than the average member what's going on in people's lives. I have a front row seat to people's struggles and pains and trials, but also to their triumphs and their growth. And it's a great privilege. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that I see this love in our midst. I see it. I think it's just so easy to take this verse and just batter ourselves with it and say, oh, we don't love each other. How can we deny what God has done in our midst, even as we long for more? I see it. And if you ever lose sight of it, come talk to me, I'll tell you. I see people praying for each other consistently. I see people listening to each other when the other is just unburdening their trials and their pain. I see people cooking meals and without a fuss, helping those who are in need. I see people visiting each other when they know the other person is in a low place. I see people following up with those when they fall off the radar. Hey, where are you? Are you okay? I see people setting up on Sunday, serving tea and coffee. I see people teaching Sunday club and do countless acts of sacrificial, servant-hearted, steadfast love. And I can't tell you how encouraging that is to me. And so, as your pastor, I want to encourage you by echoing the words of Paul to the Thessalonians. Let me just read this to you. I love these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 to 10. He says to that church, now concerning brotherly love, church in Thessalonica, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I love those verses. He's like, you guys are famous for loving each other. Do it more and more. How much love do we want in this church? More. And then when we get more, how much more do we want? More. More and more. It can take many forms. Don't overcomplicate it. Go talk to someone and ask them how they're doing. And then after you ask the question, listen. Listen until they're finished talking. Ask someone sincerely, how can I pray for you? Give me something I can pray for you. And follow up with them about it the next week. Offer to help someone. If they're moving house, say, can I help you move house? If they're sick, say, can I drop you off some food? Oftentimes people don't even need as much help as we might think, but they're so appreciative of the offer. Listen to someone when they're low and they tell you about the horrible week or month or decade they've been having. Loving one another may mean forgiving one another. Forgiving another believer for what they said or did. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. Friends, let's be honest here. There are an infinite number of ways that you and I can annoy each other. Amen? We can get on each other's nerves. We are not fully glorified Christians. In heaven, we'll be perfect. Right now, we're a mixed bag. And God is at work in us to redeem us. I want to encourage you that when, not if, but when someone sitting right next to you right now annoys you or steps on your toes or sins against you, may our default setting be, our go-to response, love covers a multitude of sins. Now let me be clear, there is a time to do what Jesus says in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, do what? Go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've won your brother over. I'm not saying don't do that. There is a time where that is necessary. But I think where possible, our default should be to cover over their failings, their immaturity, their sin with love. On this point, the 17th century Puritan Richard Sibbes writes this. He says, some people think it is a strength to not bear with the faults of the weaker Christian. But the truth is that the strongest Christians are those who are readiest to bear with the failings of the weak. Where the most holiness is, there, he says, is the most patience. We see in Christ our Lord himself a marvelous temper of absolute holiness with great patience. And then he asks this question. What would have become of our salvation if Christ had stood his ground and had not stooped so low to rescue us? As I have loved you, so you too must love one another. Brothers and sisters, the world around us is crying out for love like this. It wants it, and it scarcely has it. Love that is patient and kind. Love that is not arrogant or rude, that does not envy or boast. Love that doesn't insist on its own way. Love that isn't irritable or resentful. Love that does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Oh, there's so much love in this world today that just celebrates sin. But no, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with what? With the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And as we move into the final part in verses 36 to 38, the weakness of human strength, there's a connection between these two things. Because it's one thing to preach a sermon about loving other people or to hear a sermon about loving other people. How are we actually going to do it? Verses 36 to 38, the weakness of human strength. Jesus has just given this new commandment of love. Peter evidently didn't hear a word of it, but instead asks him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, you can't follow me. You can come later, but not now. Lord, why can't I follow you now? You know, sometimes, especially preachers, love to just make a buffoon out of Peter and sort of hold him up like some sort of caricature. I think you've got to love Peter. What a good instinct. Who among us does not want to stick with Jesus? Who would not want, if Jesus were walking out the door, to say, Jesus, I want to come with you. Can't fault him for that. But then he makes this incredible claim, a claim that he will soon bitterly regret. He says, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Man, he's got it the whole way. He's all backwards, isn't he? Jesus answered, will you? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. We know how the story goes, don't we? Peter denies Jesus. And he weeps bitterly. He denies him not just once, not twice, but three times. Complete failure. And yet here he is in verse 37, complete confidence. I will lay down my life for you. Where did Peter go wrong? It's not in his willingness to die for Jesus. That's a good instinct. It wasn't the fact that he was a weak man. No, Peter's fault was that he was confident in his own strength. I will die for you. Isn't that where we go wrong too? We think we can live the Christian life on our own steam. I mean, just take love for an example, what we just discussed, love for other Christians. You hear Christ's command to love the other people in this room and you think, I'm going to do it. I'm going to love them. They won't know what hit them. This time will be different. I won't let them get on my nerves. I won't become bitter. I'm going to cover that sin like you wouldn't believe. Friends, that is a good desire. Yes and amen to that desire. But if we try and do that in our own strength, we'll be at each other's throats in about 2 days. Our love is like a puddle compared to the ocean of God's love for us in Christ. That's where the love comes from. We're conduits. We're not wells. If you're struggling to love others, or if you're struggling with a particular sin, you've looked at porn again, you got drunk again, you lost your temper again, and you hate it, and you're determined, you say to yourself, I'll never do that again. That's a good desire. And yet you find yourself a week later back to square one. Does that sound familiar? Friends, the problem is not that we are too weak. It's that we think we are strong. I have met some very godly people in my life, and I've noticed something. The godlier they are, the more mature they are in Christ, the quicker they are to confess how absolutely helpless they are. To give all glory to God for any good in their lives. And you might mishear that and think, oh, they're just kind of being humble and just trying to deflect praise. No, they actually know that apart from the grace of God, they would be doing nothing but sinning against the Lord. You talk to older Christians, and I think they've got more Peter moments than the rest of us. They've been humbled by falling flat on their face and realizing, my strength is no strength at all. It is God who gives the strength. There is an alternative to this approach of self-reliance, an approach that works. And that is dependence on the Lord. Lord, help me to love my brothers and sisters in this church. It doesn't come naturally to me. I'm naturally selfish. Help me to love them practically. Lord, help me to avoid sexual immorality today. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, because I do not have the strength. Lord, help me to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Help me be patient with that trying person. Help me be kind and to forgive that weaker brother. Lord, help me read your word today and to keep praying. Help me to do these things so that I don't lose sight of what is true. Help me, Lord. help me, help me, help me. When we cry out to the Lord for help, we will know what it means when the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your what? In your weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak," he says, "then I am strong." Peter failed completely. Then he was restored completely by Christ, his loving Savior. Is it any wonder then that when he sat down to write his epistles, he wrote those words that we read earlier? He said, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, we pray for the strength to love one another. Jesus, we thank you for how you have loved us and gave yourself for us on the cross. How can we express that kind of love? How can we say thank you enough? Jesus, by your Spirit, we pray that you would enable us, empower us to love one another, to forgive one another. Help those of us, Lord, who are further down the road to put up with the failings of the weak. And help us, Lord, we pray in a good, healthy sense to be mindful of our many failings and our complete need of your grace. Oh, Lord, spare us from being people who would preach a gospel of grace but be graceless to one another. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that we each day would have the wisdom to confess our weakness and seek strength from you, our Father in heaven, who gives the Holy Spirit to all who ask. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.